Lord, we've sung the truth of that song, and now I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would just come into this place in a remarkable way. Lord, that you'd remove every barrier that keeps us from that close relationship with you, that close, intimate time where we feel your presence, we know you're there, and we can hear you speaking to us. God, please, by your Spirit, would you inhabit the praise of your people, and this time, as we open up your word, we thank you for your goodness and kindness, and we look forward to hearing your voice speak to us today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Would you open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1? The only Italian prophet. Malachi chapter 1. We have one more study in the Old Testament next week. And then, what do we do? Oh yeah, we'll go to the New Testament. But we're looking forward to that. And have that on the 9th, have that one time of just walking through the whole of the Old Testament. I had somebody tell me this week, that's impossible. You can't do that. There's too many stories in the Old Testament. You can't do it in 1 hour. I said, why don't you come Sunday morning and we'll walk through it. And obviously, we're not going to go through every verse in the Old Testament. I can't speak that fast, and your ears won't hurry up that fast. But we're going to take the flow of the Old Testament, and we're going to walk through it and remind ourselves what we've studied along the way. So I look forward to that, spending that time with you, and then for the celebration afterwards. Page 969 is the page, if you're using the Bible that's in front of you, and we invite you to use that if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning. I was thinking as we were singing worship this morning, this last song, I believe that you're my healer. I believe you're more than enough for me. Boy, I tell you, those are powerful words. And the truth of those words is even more powerful than just the words themselves. I was also thinking when we were singing, I Will Rise on Eagle's Wings. What a glorious thought of all of that. And as I was sitting there, I was thinking, you know, the Christian life and what we're doing in this room right here is preparing us for that transition from this life to the next life. A lot of people prepare for that 5 minutes before it happens. But we don't have to do that. We can prepare for that all through our lives, walking closely with Christ. I remember a number of years back when my dad had several heart attacks, and I went up to be with Mom, and we had to drive to Sacramento, wasn't it, for you guys were up there in Arnold, California. I don't remember exactly, but every day we were driving up to see Dad. Well, when I first got there, I had to take a taxi cab from Sacramento to Arnold, California, which is quite a long distance and costs a whole lot of money, I found out. And Dad, I got to the hospital just in time to watch Dad go in for his angioplasty. And of course, I didn't know what was going to happen. He'd had some attacks, and I remember him just kind of looking up at me, and that's all we got to do before he went in. And when he came out and everything was well, and I said, Dad, did you think you were going to die when you went into that room? And he says, I thought there was a good possibility. He really did. I said, well, what'd you think about that? He says, you know, I was absolutely at peace. I didn't think anything about it at all. I thought, okay, well, I'll just go from here with Jesus to there with Jesus. And he was just okay. But this life is our opportunity to prepare for that day.
Yes, amen.
And don't save it till the last moment, but walk with Jesus now.
Amen.
This has nothing to do with the topic that we're going to talk about this morning, but it was on my heart as we were worshiping today. When someone tells you that, boy, he told me a whopper, what is that he told you? It's a lie. And that's the name of the title of our message this morning, The Big Lie. And as we go through these first two chapters of Malachi this morning, we're going to encounter a lie that's been told throughout the ages and is still told to this very day. And that lie is a consequential lie. It's one that so many people believe, and it will take them right out of the presence of God forever. And it's an important thing for us to get in our mind that we don't believe that lie. Well, this morning, we begin our two-week study in the book of Malachi, the last minor prophet, and it's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi means my messenger. He was a prophet believed to be part of the 120-member council known as the Great Synagogue. This was a group of men, a council of men, that came together to collect all the portions of Scripture and to preserve them for God's people. And so it was an important council as they determined which ones were accurate, which ones were not. And it is believed that he was part of that 120-member council. These men were responsible again for that great task, and the council was made up of prophets and scribes and teachers, and Ezra, the priest, was the head of that council. We remember that when God's people came back from captivity, it was only 50,000 of them that returned from Babylon, and the year was 536 B.C., I'm going to tell you the dates here because I want to remind you, as we're coming toward the end of the Bible, we're coming right to that 400 years of silence. And so you can see at 536 when they came back, there's about 136 years left of time before God will just not give any more messages through prophets. And so they came back around 536 B.C. Zerubbabel led the project to rebuild the temple, and the temple was completed in 516 B.C. Haggai and Zechariah had prophesied during that time that the temple was being rebuilt. In 458 B.C., Ezra the priest reestablished true worship among the people. It came specifically back to Jerusalem to reestablish true worship. Temple worship had begun. Animal sacrifices had been reinstituted along with feasts. And all of that resumed similar to it was before they went into captivity. Nehemiah returned to Judah in 445 B.C. to rebuild the walls to keep those out that wanted to ruin Jerusalem at this initial stage of them having their country again. Nehemiah returned to Persia in 433 and stayed there until 424. We're getting close to that 400-year time. But in that year that Nehemiah went back to Persia, Malachi seems to be writing while Nehemiah is there. So Malachi's writing takes place about 100 years after the Jews come home after the exile, approximately 430 B.C. 430 B.C., 30 years remaining before God stops speaking to his people through a prophet. Malachi's book points out the same sins as Nehemiah's book did. He's going to talk about a defiled priesthood. Even though here they're just starting up their worship again, already the priests are not being faithful. They're defiled. And then he's going to talk about corrupt marriage practices. Many of the husbands during this time, when they came back to Jerusalem, began shedding their Jewish wives, trading them in for the new models of the pagan women that were in that area. And so there was a real breakdown in the law of God regarding marriage. And then there was a breakdown in tithing. They began not to support the house of God or the Levites. And so these things were the same things that Nehemiah had written about. And so Malachi will write about them also. So in Malachi's day, the temple has been rebuilt. Worship and sacrifices reinstituted. The walls are up. But so far, all of the long-range prophecies that Haggai and Zechariah wrote about had not been realized. Of course, the Jews didn't understand that many of those prophecies wouldn't take place for many, many hundreds of years into the time of the millennium. So they became impatient, and they lost hope, and they returned to their former disobedient ways. The priests had become complacent and corrupt once again. Malachi's style is an unusual style, as we will read through and study his words. It's called a disputational style. Rather than making a direct proclamation against Israel's sins, God will set out a charge, and then the objection to that charge will be raised by the people. And then God offers proof that the charge is valid. And so he'll do this six different times through this book. Malachi's message was meant to call the people back to their covenantal relationship to God, established through Abraham and Moses and even David. God reminds the Hebrews, as he has many times throughout the Old Testament, that his relationship with them is like a marriage relationship. He has been a faithful husband, and they've been an unfaithful wife. And then one other large theme throughout this book is the difference, again, between ritual and actual heart relationship with God. God wants the relationship, and from the relationship comes the worship. And from that relationship and the worship comes the obedience. And God has always been interested in the heart response to him, not just what's on the outside. Malachi the person is never mentioned in any of the Old Testament or New Testament writings. There are several of his verses that are quoted in the New Testament, but he personally is never mentioned. The only information we have about this man, Malachi, is from the book. We don't know which family he came from, what his lineage is for sure, although many believe that he was from the tribe of Levi, but there's no proof of that, so we just don't know. Some believe the author is actually Ezra writing as the messenger. Others believe that some other anonymous author was writing as the messenger. And some believe that Malachi is a continuation of Zechariah, as it begins with an oracle, as did Zechariah's last couple of chapters. These are all unlikely and unnecessary postulations, however. Every minor prophetic book is named after its author, all 12 of them, even though we don't have much information on several of them. So there's no reason that we shouldn't accept Malachi as the author of his book. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. We begin this morning. The burden, remember, burden means oracle. It means shouted out message. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, this is addressed to Israel, and so this is encompassing all 12 of the tribes. And so this is for all of the tribes of Jacob. Oh, and one more interesting thing that we have as we begin this study. There's 55 verses in this book. 47 of them are spoken by God in the first person. It's the largest percentage in any book in the Bible of God speaking directly his own words. As the Old Testament closes out, it seems that God is making certain that he says everything that he wants to say. And so he does most of the speaking himself. And Malachi truly was the messenger delivering God's message to the people. Well, here we begin in verse 2, God stating something that is absolute truth. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? God begins by stating an absolute truth about his love for Israel. I have loved you, he starts out. He also knows that Israel doesn't feel this love of his at the present time. He says, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And they're looking at their continual captivity, even though they're back in their homeland. Persia still is calling the shots. They have a governor, but they're still under Persian control. And they wonder why they haven't become like they were under David. God, if you truly loved us, we would be experiencing the kind of kingdom that we had under David. Why haven't all these prophecies come true? I'm afraid that you and I also question God's love, and often we gauge God's love based on what's going on in our lives. Sometimes we feel the love, and sometimes we don't feel the love, and we wonder if he really does love us. I get a new job that pays a lot of money. God loves me. Somebody else gets the job. God doesn't love me very much. Whether it's stuff that we lack, or health problems, or financial stability, or some opportunity or relationship, or when we suffer some terrible loss, we can feel that God doesn't love us. If he did, I'd be on Easy Street living the dream. Then I would know he loves me. Many have turned away from God for that very reason. He took something away from me. He didn't give me what I asked for. He allowed something awful to come into my life. God does not love me. What's the point? I'm out of here. And many people walk away from Christ altogether. You've probably run into them as you've tried to share Christ with people. Oh, I used to be into that. Yeah, I used to go to church. I used to believe all that stuff. But then this thing happened. Now, I can't buy that anymore. God doesn't love me. He's not even there. What's the point? I'm out of here. I don't need that stuff anymore. And this seems to be where Israel was. I have loved you, God said. Really? In what way have you loved us, God? Now, if I was God, and all of us in this room are glad that's not true, but if I was God, I would have started the response with something like this. Are you kidding me? What have I done to show you, to prove to you that I love you? Are you kidding me? When and how did I show you I love you? Well, let's go back to the beginning of your people, Abraham's family. You do remember Abraham, don't you? I chose him among the heathen moon worshippers in the Ur of the Chaldees, which is present-day Iraq. I told him to go to a place I would show him, and I'd make him a great nation, as numerous as the stars. I'd give him a land, and I would bless him, and all the world would be blessed through him. So I made it so that his wife, 90 years old, he being 100, her name was Sarah. Do you remember Sarah, Hebrews? Do you remember her? She was 90 years old, and I made it so that she became pregnant. Isaac was born as the child of promise. And then Isaac and Rebekah were to have twins, and I chose Jacob, the younger, to be over the older one, to be in my line, the child of the promise. You came from him. Do you remember that in your history? That you came from Jacob, the one that I chose? Well, the end of verse 2 says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. All of you Hebrews, you children of Jacob, and whose name was changed to Israel, I loved you before you were born. I chose you over Esau and his family. And because I chose you, you have a future and a hope that Esau's family didn't receive. How would you have liked it if you'd have been born in Esau's family? Would you have felt loved now? I chose you before you were born to be in the family that I chose. Even at this time of Malachi's writing, it was obvious that Jacob's family, the Hebrews, even under Persia, were better off than Esau's family, the Edomites. Israel and Edom were both taken by the Babylonians, but now here Israel was back in their own land, their temple built, worship restored, and the walls are now up. By contrast, Edom was a wasteland. The people were killed and scattered, and they never will come back to the grandeur that they were before. Never, ever. And folks, when we start feeling like that, that God doesn't love us because we didn't get our new yo-yo for Christmas, we need to remember that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world began. He knew you and he knew me and he chose us to be his very own. And here we sit in God's house as his people, children of the promise. We don't get in this life all we want, usually. We live in a world that's destined to die, full of heartache and sin and disappointments. But our future's secure. He chose us in Christ Jesus. Yes, we still had to respond in faith, but all who he chose, chose him. We might disagree with how all of that works out. You might think it's his pure sovereign election that he just chose, or you might think it's his sovereign election by foreknowledge, knowing who was going to respond. But the bottom line is this: here we stand. Well, here we sit. I'm standing. You're sitting. And we are part of his family. And yeah, maybe some things have gone difficult in our lives, but we belong to Him. And He chose us. And we are His. The secret to joy in the midst of sorrow and disappointment is to realize that because He did love us and does love us, apart from any of our merits, nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us from His love. Will there be yo-yos in heaven? Well, there'll be at least two of them. You and me will be there. But sometimes we worry about the dumbest things. We didn't get this thing or that thing. And I wish God would have done it this way. Verse 4 goes on and says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the temple or the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, many people believe in the power of positive thinking. I took a class, the Dale Carnegie course, many years ago, and I think that was one of the books he wrote that we had to read, The Power of Positive Thinking. Well, many people believe that the power of positive thinking works when you are contemplating whether or not you go to heaven. If I just think positive thoughts, then I'll be there. Like the Edomites who said, we're down, but we're coming back. But the Lord said, well, they may try to build their nation, but I'll cast it down because I have judged, and I have judged them already. Other people might say, well, I'm going to heaven, and you've talked with them before. I've been a good person, no question about it. I'm on my way. I don't need that Jesus thing to get to heaven. But Jesus' words say, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The power of positive thinking has no influence in heavenly matters. As a nation, Edom, or Idumea as they became known, is no more. The last Edomite mentioned in Scripture was Herod the Great, who ordered the murder of the children 2 years and younger to try to kill the Christ child. Their positive thinking couldn't thwart God's plan. They became the territory of wickedness, it's called. Wouldn't that be something? Where do you live? Oh, I live in the territory of wickedness. What does that mean? Oh, it means there's jackals everywhere. Now, we live out in the country, and there's lots of varmints out there, but it's not the territory of wickedness. It's a beautiful place where God dwells in a most extraordinary way. But they lived in the territory of wickedness. What a place to call home. And I think it's named that because it's laid next to the place where the seed of Jacob were. They lived in the Holy Land. Imagine those two places side by side. The Holy Land, the territory of the wickedness. Which would you choose to live in? Well, let's go on. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You know, respect is a very important matter in any relationship. In fact, I don't know of any relationship that can survive without that sense of respect. You're going to have a hard time having a close friend who doesn't respect you, or you don't respect. It's interesting that in the marriage relationship instructions, a man is called to love his wife. Love is the primary need of a woman, and so God knows that. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. How many wives have had their relationship ruined by a husband who neither says he loves her or doesn't act as though he loves her? Love is a very important thing. And so in that marriage relationship, the husband is called to love his wife. What is the wife called to do? The wife is called to respect her husband. Isn't that interesting? Men need respect. And a man who is in a marriage where his wife doesn't respect him or doesn't act as though she respects him is going to have that marriage in great, great trouble. She needs to meet the primary need of her husband, and that is to respect him. And God calls her to do that. As at various times in Scripture, God is seen as the father of Israel, and at other times as Israel's master. Respect is to be given in either case, but God asks, where's my respect? Where's my reverence? You call me your father, you call me your master, but where's the reverence that you have for me? How many people do you know that say they believe in God, and yet you can tell by their lives have no respect or reverence for anything that he has done or said or commanded? There's none whatsoever in that relationship. God says, where is my respect? I'm looking for the respect that's due to me, and yet I don't see that respect. And then he goes on and he explains a little bit more. He says in verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? The instructions from God, from his law, was that they, the people and the priests, should always bring the first fruits. In other words, talking about the harvest. The first fruits were the first to grow, the ones that were strong, that were the promise of the fruits to come, and they should go out among their harvest and collect the ones that were the healthiest and bring those in as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then they were to go among their animals and find the ones that were the healthiest and the strongest without blemish. It was a picture of a sacrifice that was to come that would be without spot or blemish. And so they were to go out and find those animals that were like that. But they were bringing the leftovers, the blind and the lame, or sick animals as a sacrifice to God, the throwaways, the ones that they knew left on their own would probably die or wander off and be killed. Well, since that's going to happen anyway, we'll offer those to God. They're just going to be offered in fire anyway. And God says, where's my respect? Where's my reverence? The whole matter of sacrificing to God became contemptible. That can happen to us as well, whether by withholding a heartfelt offering or by losing the joy of serving and not serving, or serving with a double-minded heart, serving with wishing you could be somewhere else, doing something else, and yet fulfilling a role. God says, I know the difference between a good offering from a good heart and the leftovers from a heart that really doesn't care for me. Verse 9 goes on, it says, but now entreat God's favor. Oh, before we leave that, we should say that he says, offering that kind of offering to your governor be acceptable to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept favorably if you brought him the leftovers? And of course, the answer is, of course not. Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Why would you think I would be disposed to treat you well when you disrespect me, is what God is saying. Look at verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. It seems to me that, and I've read a number of commentaries on this, that, and that's the thing about commentators, they don't always agree with each other. And so you read 15 of them and you get 15 opinions, and sometimes it's difficult. But as I read through this, in my mind, I think what God is saying Is there anybody in your midst who's wise enough to realize that all this stuff that's coming in to be sacrificed is just irking me? It's despising me. It's showing that you don't value me. Is there anybody of your people that is strong enough to just go and shut the door of the temple and say, you know what, we're not going to offer anything until we offer it right? God says, I'd rather have nothing than to get a sacrifice from you that doesn't come from your heart. Even in the New Testament, when we bring our gifts to the Lord, we're told to bring them with a glad heart. In fact, the word is to bring them hilariously, the things that we would bring to the Lord from our heart that says, God, you are so important to me. And I honor and I respect you. I bring these things to you from my heart. I don't want to be disrespectful by bringing disrespectful sacrifices. In Psalm 116, would you turn there for just a minute? Psalm, that's in the Old Testament. You should know where that is. We were about 3 years, I think, in the Psalms. Psalm 116. I love the picture of this, the psalmist that writes this psalm, and his heart for wanting to pay God due respect. Psalm 116, he says, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplications. Because he's inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow, and then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. Thank you, Jesus. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. And then I love this question. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? And then he answers his own question. And he says, I know what I'm going to do. I will take up the cup of salvation. I will pay my vow, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. Boy, those are good responses. What can I possibly do to repay God for his kindness to me? I know what I'm going to do. I think of this in the terms of the communion cup. And I realize this is pre-New Testament, but I think of it in that terms. In fact, several times I've had you hold up your communion cup before we've taken it, the cup of salvation. And what he's saying is, I will lift up my salvation to the Lord. I'll tell him how much I love my salvation, and I realize how much it cost him to give me that salvation. And so I'll do that. And then I'll call upon the name of the Lord, which means I will call on him in faith, believing that he listens and he will answers. And the Lord receives that kind of faith when I show him that I really do believe that he listens to me. And then I'll pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. What does that mean? Well, it may be talking about a particular vow that he had made at some point in his life, that he had promised God that he would do this or that, and maybe he'd forgotten about it, kind of slipped his mind, and he got consumed with other kinds of things. Or it might be that he just realized that all of his life long, there were things that God had called him to do that he never did. And so in the front of all God's people, he determined he would pay those things to the Lord. I've often thought about this in terms of my own mom and dad, just watching their lives, realizing that they lived their lives in such a way in front of the congregation of serving the Lord in every capacity that they could. I think they've done about everything in church life, but they did that, but they did it in front of the congregation, but they probably never thought about they were doing it in front of me. Because I was part of the congregation. And I watched them do that. And you know, that's a good thing for us to do, is to serve the Lord in front of the congregation, to pay our vows to Him. And our children will watch, and they'll want to participate. What a great way to repay the Lord for all the goodness that He's done for us. Well, what can I do? I can do those three things. And that's the kind of respect that is worth keeping the doors of the temple open for. Not some lame animal or some rotted vegetable that we bring in. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to My name, and a pure offering. For My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. I wonder what the Hebrews thought when God said that. You won't give me the respect that I deserve? I am a great God. You won't give me the respect that I deserve? Let me tell you. All over the world, I'll receive praise, glory, respect that I deserve from the Gentiles. And I wonder how that grabbed them when he said that. The picture seems to be of praise flowing up to his heavenly throne at all times as the world turns day, or as the world turns daytime into night. Everywhere the Gentiles will praise him. And as we recognize that we're Christians because God has called us. The Jews rejected him, and we accepted him, and our praise goes up from all over the world. And even more so at the end of time, God, praise will come up from all of the nations of the world. Praise like incense rising up to him from the Gentiles. And I think it specifically is talking about the church there. Of course, they didn't know about the church of its coming. Of course, this will have its greatest fulfillment in the kingdom age. Romans 11, Paul tells us that one of the outcomes of the Gentile church is to promote jealousy in the heart of the Hebrews, who disrespected and rejected the Lord at his first coming. I wonder if there was a twinge of feeling when Malachi related, though you haven't respected me, the Gentiles will one day respect me from all over the world. Verse 12. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Well, all those things in there were things we've touched on, except for the one word, and that's the word weariness. You also say, oh, what weariness. They were just plain tired of having to go through even the ritual. They'd lost the heart of it, and now they're tired of the ritual itself. And so they just stayed away. God says, oh, you're just so weary of me, weary of all this stuff. When will you have a heart to come and bring your respect to me? All over the world, praise rises to the Lord, even while we're in here this morning. I think it's interesting that I remember when I was in India and I was presenting the gospel to tribes, and Judy was sleeping. So praise had kind of died out in the dark part of the earth. And then the sun rose in India, or the sun was up in India, and so praise was rising from India. And then they went to sleep and it died out there, and then praise was rising up in San Diego again. And that's the kind of the way God says, you know what? From the rising of the sun till the setting, praise will rise up to me, and it'll come up to me from people who are not necessarily Jews, but who have true love for me. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Once again, God can tell the difference between a heart that longs to worship and one who fulfills a ritual. Here in verse 14, we see a person who makes a promise to the Lord, but then when the vow is due, brings something less than promised. You know, in the days of Ananias and Sapphira, we saw that, didn't we? Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property, and they made a big to-do in front of the church there that they were going to sell the property. They're going to bring all the funds into God's storehouse, and it would be a blessing to the Lord and to the church. And so they went and they sold their property, and when it sold, they decided, well, nobody knows how much this we got for this, and so they decided to keep some of it. But they'd promised to give it all. And so they brought what they had left over and gave it to the church. And they said, this was the full price of the property. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. And first Ananias and then Sapphira were killed on the spot. They hadn't kept their vow before the Lord. Well, let's go on to chapter 2. Now God addresses himself to the priests. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah told us what was going on among those returning captives. We remember that when they returned to the land, they read the law in front of all of the people, and the people had already begun to put away their wives and began to marry the wives from the cities of Ashdod and Ammon and the Moabites. Malachi will come down on this pretty soon, just in a couple of verses, but God saw all that was going on there. And he saw how the priests didn't take control of that situation, and it just got out of hand. Well, then we go to verse 3, and it says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. One commentator said that word refuse is the word for dung. If you're from the farm, you know what dung is. Others have said, well, it's really not speaking of that kind of refuse. It's talking about the refuse of the smoldering embers of the fire. So I don't know for sure, but the point that's being made here is that God sees and he knows. And here with these priests, he's talking to them specifically. He says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. Levi was chosen. God had established the covenant of the priesthood with the tribe of Levi because he had the fear of the Lord in his heart to serve the Lord with great reverence and respect. The covenant that was made with him was a covenant of life and of peace, and God's covenant with us is a covenant of life and peace. God has promised to you eternal life and peace, and God, which passes human understanding, places that in our hands at his great cost. There are benefits of our covenant with God. This is the covenant that he made with Levi because of Levi's reverence for him. And God says, I'm going to bring a rebuke on you by spreading refuse on your face so that I can make certain that the Levitical priesthood continues. If I don't correct it, you're not correcting it yourself, I'm going to have to correct it and bring chastisement. Verse 6 goes on. It says, the law of truth was in his, speaking of Levi's, in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from their iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And of course, that was the duty of the priests. They were the ones that were the ones between God and man, but they were the ones that were to teach righteousness among the people. The law of God was to be upon their lips, and they were to correct people when they were going off and doing things that were a violation of God's laws and his commands. They were to be the ones that spoke the truth to the people. I can't help but think of that when I think of what my role is. I try desperately to accomplish it every week as I study. Sometimes I'm frustrated by my own capabilities, but that's my responsibility, is to teach the word of the Lord and to say it like it is and not to color it some way that it isn't. Pastors are called to be messengers of the Lord. That's what we stand up here to do. And the priests had that responsibility as well. And that should always be upon our hearts whenever we step into the pulpit, is to give God's word. I have a message from the Lord to you today, as Paul the Apostle used to say. That which I received from the Lord, I also delivered unto you. It should always be the means of communicating to the church, God through his servant, proclaiming his word through to his people. But look at verse 8, it says, but you have departed from the way. Speaking again to the priests. And he could be speaking to a lot of pastors today. Just turn on your TV once in a while, and you can find an awful lot of that. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. This can be said of so much of the apostate church that is so prevalent today. And churches that take the word of God and say it doesn't say what it says, or just don't look at it at all, but preach about butterflies and birds and such like natural things, or some kind of becoming some kind of a social center instead of a place where God speaks to his people about their hearts and what he requires from man. There are many churches that are completely bound up in a social gospel. And there's a place for social programs, but the church isn't that place. The church is a place where people come close to God and their hearts are moved to help in the social concerns of the world, but also to spread the gospel. They had no message from God for the people, and the people were turned away from God because of the failure of the priests or of the ministers. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, God said. Now what happened to those people is they got tired of the priests that weren't giving God's word, and they didn't respect them, which they should not have respected. Well, let's finish up our chapter this morning. Go to verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? One of the pastors that I was listening to him as he was speaking through this week, he said, would to God that churches would realize that we have only one Father. We're serving only one God. Why should we all have the divisions within the church? Why should we have, you know, this church is downing that church and putting this church down for one thing or another? All of this competition and fighting and jealousies and strife going on within the body of Christ. We should realize that there's only one God. We all serve that same Lord if we call upon Christ for our salvation. God help us, he goes on. He says, if we're Baptists or Lutherans or Presbyterians or Catholics or Nazarenes or whatever, God help us just simply to be Christians. One God, one Father. We're all brothers, God said. How come they don't realize that? Why is there all this treachery going on between them, all this rivalry? And it was going on in the days of Malachi, and it still goes on to this day. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the Lord here is speaking about this treacherous thing that is going on, in that the men of Judah who had returned to rebuild the nation had begun to divorce their own wives, the wives of their youth. And they began to marry these girls from Ashdod and from the Philistines and from Ammon.
leaving their wives and marrying these young girls from the foreign nations who were strangers to God and to the covenants of God. And in so doing, they were bringing idolatry back into the land once again. And so he speaks about the treacherous dealings of these husbands. In the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah saw what was going on, he called all the people together and he really laid a trip on the people who had exchanged their wives, the wives of their youth, and married these young girls. He said, all right, this is what you've got to do. He says, put away every strange wife, every man of you. But he's talking about the women that they should not have married. Put away these strange women that you have taken to be your wives. You've got to put them away. And the children that were born by them, put them away. That's pretty strong words, pretty strong request, commands given through Nehemiah. And the scripture there tells us that he went among them and he started pulling their beards and knocking their heads and really started treating them in a rough manner. So you can't do this kind of thing. It's an abomination to the Lord. And he was out setting things in order. And the last chapter of Nehemiah has that interesting picture of how Nehemiah was dealing so forcibly with this thing which was such an abomination to God, that a man would deal so treacherously with the wife of his youth when he became older. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So it continues the ritual, but violating the law of God. Verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weepings and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. You see, what would happen so many times is the guys were out there doing this, trading their wives in, and they would come and they would act as though they're repenting and crying and wailing on the altar. And God says, your tears are covering all of this as you feign repentance and you go right out and you continue to do the very same thing again. God says, I don't condone what you have done. All your tears and crying are for nothing. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God says, I was there when you married her. I heard your words. When I'm doing a wedding, I always come to the place where the vows are about to be spoken, and I try to stop and help the husband and wife or the bride and the groom realize that the next few minutes are really important. Because in the next few minutes, they're going to make promises before God that God doesn't forget. And so when you make those promises, decide right then, you're going to keep those promises. You made a vow, you covenanted. I was there when you did it, God says. I saw that, I heard your voice, verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. You made a vow, you covenanted, till death us do part. The wife of your covenant, God was seeking to preserve a godly seed for the nation of Israel in order that they might bring forth his son into the world. That's why he commanded them not to marry outside of their race. There are people today who imagine that the Bible teaches against interracial marriages, but it doesn't. The Jews were an exception in that they were to preserve the godly seed that he might bring forth the Messiah from his nation. But there's no prohibition in Scripture as such against interracial marriages. It just does not exist. The point is to keep the covenant that you make with one another. Again, we all have one Father and we all serve one God. Culturally, there may be difficulties, but scripturally there's no problem with that. Verse 16, as we come to the end, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. How strongly does God have to say it? God sets himself against divorcing. He says, I hate it. By the way, he never says he hates the person. He says, I hate divorce. I don't like it. I don't want it. I don't want it to be a part of your life because my plan was that the man and the woman would have children and raise them up to be godly children to continue the family of God. The Lord said that there was only one real cause for divorce, and that was adultery or fornication. I want to also say, as I have to say here, that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. I understand that many have been divorced, and it's not the unforgivable sin, but it's a serious matter with God. He says, I don't want you to do that. I hate that. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, the 17th verse is when I read through this passage the first time several weeks ago to begin studying. It was the verse that caught my attention. Usually the first time that I read through the portion of Scripture that I'm going to preach on a Sunday, I'll look for the thing that I think is going to be the place where the primary focus of mine needs to be. And I believe that the Lord leads me in that. Sometimes by the end of my study, I decide, well, that wasn't it at all. And then I end up with a title that doesn't go with the message. Nevertheless, it's already there. But this one was one that I read through and I thought, this is such an important verse, verse 17. Well, what is it saying here? And this is where the big lie comes from. Verse 17, let me read it once again. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Folks, there you can pick whatever flavor of church you want that accepts whatever it is that they want to accept. Maybe a church has a particular bent toward a particular kind of acceptance of a particular kind of sin, and so they don't teach on that. Or maybe they don't teach the Word of God at all, and so there is no rebuke that comes at all from that place. And there are many people throughout the world that actually believe that God doesn't care about sin at all. He just merely will accept everyone, anyone. He will just, in every way, everyone who does evil is good. It doesn't matter. They're good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. When I read this, I was thinking about the song that we've been playing every Sunday about how God delights in us. And that's been an encouragement to me and I hope you, as you've been here. But if you've gotten the impression that God delights in you when you have not followed him and you've not received his Son and have not come to Christ by faith and become a child of his, then you've believed a lie. It's a lie that was given clear back in this day, and it is a lie. I won't go there. But it's a lie that is being told over and over and over again. It doesn't matter which God you serve. It doesn't matter what practices you practice. God just loves everybody. And everybody will eventually be all together in one great happy place. And I wonder, why did he send his Son to die? Why would a father send his Son to die if it doesn't matter what a person believes? If the world doesn't accept his Son, why would he send him to die to take away the sins of the world? The big lie is, or the big truth is, I should say, is that God accepts all who come to him by faith, regardless of their history. But the only way for salvation to take place is you must come through the Son. You can't stay away from that and just think, by the power of positive thinking, I'm going to make it into heaven because God's just a cool guy. Without belief in his son, you're lost. Where is the God of justice? If everyone is saved apart from the way that he has planned that people can be saved. Don't believe the lie. Don't let others believe the lie. We need to be faithful to tell the truth. Let's pray this morning. Lord, sometimes when we walk through scriptures, they're heavy, a heavy dose of things that aren't light, but they're heavy, as you call this, the burden, or the oracle, or the shouted out heavy message that comes from heaven. And Lord, these come to us and they're weighty. And Lord, I pray that when we read them and we study them and we understand the words, Lord, we would realize their import. And not only would we receive them and know that they're truth, but we would respect the one who sent them. And in that respect and reverence of you who gave us your will on matters not just of salvation, but on matters of how we should live, Lord, we would respect you by the way that we live our lives. And we wouldn't just go off and do things that violate your love, but that we would honor you with our whole heart and our whole life. I pray, God, that you'd give us the courage to be able to speak lovingly, yes, but in clear terms with those who are trusting in the lie for salvation or the power of positive thinking. God, that we would be the ones that would be bold enough to be able to say, without Christ, there is no hope. And yet, Christ has offered salvation to you. And if you'll believe by faith, you can be born again and you'll be a child of his, and he will take away every sin, no matter how gross it was in the past. It will be all gone. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to do that. Lord, I pray in this room, if there's anyone here who is at that place where they are trusting in something other than faith in Christ, Lord, that today you've spoken strongly about that and that they would no longer believe the lie but come to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who loves mercy and loves grace, loves forgiveness, and you've provided a way where we can have all three. Thank you, Lord, for that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.